So look at this story. I think it would make a good plot on an episode of Law and Order. The son of a powerful landowner is found murdered in his father's vineyard. He went there to mediate a labor dispute, but now he's dead. What will happen next? Only it's not just a story. It's a parable told by Jesus as a warning to men who were considering that very thing, who were looking at Christ, the Son of God, and beginning to plot, how can we be rid of Him? And so it's not just a story. It is, in fact, the story, the central plot line of the Bible itself. As we see God's gracious provision, He built a garden. Man's sinful rebellion, and our only hope of salvation through the death of His Son. So let's look at this morning. First, look at the story itself. Verse 1 says, He began to speak to them in parables. Now, parables were stories told by Jesus to reveal truth to those who are willing to hear and to think about what He said, but also to conceal truth from those who were merely passive listeners. And so you got to think hard about what Jesus is saying whenever He gives such a parable. And so He says to them in verse 1, a man planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a vat under the winepress, built a tower, rented it out to vine growers or tenant farmers, and he went on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a slave to those growers in order to receive the produce from the vineyard. They took him, they beat him, they sent him away empty-handed. This is a very familiar story to those who were listening to Jesus. They knew this basic outline. They knew it, first of all, because they had seen things like this before. In those days of Jesus in the land of Israel, most of the land was actually owned by wealthy landowners who lived off somewhere else away from the farm itself. And these landowners would build a farm or build a vineyard, and then they would hire it out to others to tend it for them. The tenant farmers, well, they got to live on the property. That was a bonus. And they got to work the land. And then when the harvest time came, they would pay their rent to the landowner by giving back to him a portion of the produce. Well, you see, that's what's happening here in Jesus' story. He tells them a landowner from a distant land presumably builds a vineyard, provides it with a protective wall, a tower for them to live in and for defense, a wine press for making wine, and then he hires it out to a group of tenant farmers to work it until the appointed time. And when that time came, and it usually took about 4 years for a vineyard to become productive at first, when the time came, he sent his representative, one of his slaves, to collect the rent. Oh, this is a story they knew very well. It's a story they knew very well also because it was a story based on something the prophet Isaiah had once said to the nation. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. In fact, if you want to turn there and look at it with me. Because the words Jesus picks to describe the building of this vineyard are taken directly from this passage. Now, maybe you didn't see it as we read through it, but rest assured that these Jewish leaders who knew their Old Testament backwards and forwards, well, there's no way they could have possibly missed the picture he was painting for them. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, the prophet says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard," speaking of God. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. And he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have done for it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce only worthless ones?" Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are His delightful plant." Oh, they knew this song. They knew it very well. And so the moment Jesus begins painting this picture and telling this story, they knew that He was talking, these leaders did, they knew He was talking about them. They knew God was the owner and provider of the vineyard, and they knew that Israel itself was that vineyard, so therefore the tenant farmers could be none other than them, those who were given the charge to spiritually watch over the vineyard until the time of the Lord's coming. They knew this, and so I imagine they were waiting with bated breath to hear what Jesus would do with this story, where he would go with it. And just to give you a preview, he's going to do two things with it. First of all, if they were paying attention, they would catch the fact that he's going to answer the question they had just asked him back in Mark chapter 11, verse 28. You remember they had demanded to know from him, "By what authority are you doing these things?" Oh, if only they would listen. They would understand that he is the Son who comes in the name and the authority of the Father, and that he bears with him the authority of none other than God himself. Second, he's going to warn them about the terrible consequences that were about to come upon them because of their rebellion against him, unless they repented, if they continued on this course. It was going to be disastrous. That brings us into the second thing, and that is to look at the rebellion. Verse 2 again, it says, "At harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from them. But they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another slave and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. They sent another and that one they killed, and so with many others, beating some and killing others." Now, by the time Jesus gets to this point in the story, it would have been clear to everyone who was listening to him that this was not just a tale about about a vineyard full of rebellious workers, that this was indeed the whole history of Israel and the Old Testament in a nutshell. For they knew that God had been the one to plant Israel up on a fertile hilltop. God had hedged her about with a wall of protection, His law, which kept them separated from the pagan nations around them. They were, you remember, called to be a holy people, separated from the sin and the wickedness of the surrounding cultures, dedicated exclusively to bringing glory to God, to bearing the fruit of righteousness as a testimony for the world of the reality of this God and the saving grace that He had promised through the coming one. Isaiah 42. And yet they had failed again and again. They had refused to bear that fruit. And so God sent them His messengers, the prophets, to confront them in their sin, to goad them on to fruitfulness. But they didn't listen. Some they beat. Others they killed. Jeremiah speaks of this. Jeremiah 25 verse 4, he says, "The Lord has sent to you all His servants, the prophets, again and again, but you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear." Zechariah likewise warns in Zechariah 1 verse 4, "Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds.' But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord." God sent His messengers, but they ignored His messengers. They sent them away empty-handed. But then the Bible records that when the leaders of Israel grew tired of hearing the warnings of God from these messengers, they killed them. Notice the escalating pattern of violence in the story Jesus tells. Verse 3, they beat the servant and sent him away empty. Verse 4, they wounded him in the head. There is a picture of a serious mortal wound now inflicted. Verse 5, they killed him. In fact, it becomes a lifestyle with them. Verse 5 goes on to say that many more were sent. Some they killed, some they wounded. They will not hear the messengers of God. They refuse to hear the voice of God through His messengers. They don't want to hear what God is saying to them. Remember warning you last week, church, to beware of closing your ears against the messengers of God that God sends into your life. Those warnings, church, those warnings are means of God's mercy to you. They bear with them, these warnings do, the possibility of repentance and of restoration. But the more that you reject them, the more that you push them away, the more you refuse to hear, the harder and harder you become. I'm sure that these vine workers never imagined that they could be guilty of murder. But each step of rebellion took them deeper and deeper into sin until the unthinkable became possible and the possible became reality. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Whether from the current condition that you're in or from a past condition God has rescued you out of, you know this because you've been there. A step by step, compromise by compromise, you found yourself getting deeper and deeper into sin, further and further away from God. But right now, this is the concern. Right now, you are still able to hear His warnings. Oh, don't despise those precious warnings. Right now, God is still sending His servants to remind you of your duty to Him, to remind you of His grace, to remind you of His sovereign lordship over you. But if you resist, the day may yet come, especially you who are children, who've heard these things your whole life. The day may come if you resist and resist and resist Him. The day may come when you can no longer hear those warnings at all. If you do not turn, that day will come when you will do whatever is necessary to silence that voice of conscience and warning that God has sent to stand against you. And you, like these tenants, oh, maybe you would never commit murder, but you will kill the voice of warning. You will shut it out of your life. You'll break friendships. Have you ever seen that? Because they want you to hear the voice of God, and yet you separate yourself from them. You separate yourself from Christ's church. You tune out the messengers with your iPod buds stuck in your ear. And then, oh, where will you be? You will be left in your sin without a Savior. But listen, here is, I think, one of the important messages here. Every warning from God that reaches your ear is a gift of mercy. Look how patient He is, sending messenger after messenger after messenger. But how many have you spurned? And yet He keeps on sending them. But the time will come when He will cease. Every warning from God is a gift of mercy because it bears with it the opportunity of repentance and restoration. And dear friend, for you, this may be one of those times when a messenger from God or Brother Bob earlier has exhorted you and you've heard that exhortation. Oh, that you would hear the voice of God and cry out to Him from the bottom of your heart, "I repent, I am yours, change me." But Israel did not. So Jesus continues His warning, verse 6. He had one more to send them, a beloved son. He sent him last of all, saying to them, "They will respect my son." But those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. Some read this story, and they worry about why the father would send his son into such a dangerous situation. Didn't he know? They ask. Didn't he realize what would happen? Of course God realized what would happen. But again, this parable, the purpose of this story is not just to weave a good tale and to make it all hang together for us. The purpose of this parable ultimately is to reveal the sin of these men. God had sent His servants to them, but they had not listened, and now He had sent them His Son. Not because He thinks, well, they may give Him the respect that He is due. He knows they won't. But when they don't, He knows that the depths of their sin will be revealed for the murderous hatred of God that it is. Several things to notice here in the sending of this Son. First, notice the uniqueness and the beauty of the Son. He is described as a beloved son, verse 6. Clearly, this is a picture of Jesus. The word pictures one of absolute uniqueness and beauty and perfection. There is no one on earth like Him at all. He is the Father's own Son, the Father's own dear beloved Son, His precious jewel, His only begotten. That's the idea here. You hear in that echoes of John 3:16, don't you? "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Here is the dear Son of His own heart, yet He sends Him for us. Here is the uniqueness and the beauty of the Son. Second, notice the authority of the Son. As the Son, He is more than just a messenger. A messenger comes with authority from the Father, But the Son has the same authority as the Father. You want to know what God thinks? Ask the Son. He knows what the Father thinks. He knows the Father's mind. He shares the Father's mind and nature. Hebrews 1:3 says that He is the exact representation of the Father. Colossians, that He is the image of the invisible God. John 1 says He is the Word made flesh to dwell among us. He is God's very essence dwelling among us as human beings. All that God is manifested in Him so that He can say to us, as He does in John 14:9, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." And so the Son perfectly represents the Father to us. He carries the Father's full authority. That brings us then to the dignity that is due the Son. Because He is the Beloved of God, He ought to be the Beloved of man as well. He ought to be received by us with crowns and songs of praise and shouts of joy. Instead, He is met with suspicion and hatred and plots of murder. And that is the next thing. Notice the plot against God's Son. Verse 7. When those vine growers said to one another, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." You understand, don't you, that the goal of sin, the goal of your sin, the goal of sin is always to be rid of God. Did you notice that? They kill the Son not because they fail to recognize Him. They kill Him because they do recognize Him. Sin at heart, all sin at heart, your sin at heart is a declaration of war against God, an expression of my arrogant heart's rebellion. Because if man could get his hands on God, he would kill Him. Did you notice their motive? If we kill Him, we can have all this to ourselves. If we remove Him, then we'll own the vineyard. We'll be free of His interference to rule our lives for ourselves. We will have it all. We will owe nothing to Him. We will be free to do as we please. Isn't that the cry of every lost heart on this planet? And so they do. Verse 8. They kill Him. They kill Him in an act of rebellion, thinking, "This will win our freedom." Friend, listen, all sin is at heart a rejection of God and an exaltation of man. I pull God down that I might lift myself up, that I might gain for myself God's good gifts without God. Now, I'm not sure exactly why they thought they could pull this off and keep possession of the vineyard after killing the Son. But of course, sin is at heart also irrational. Dear friend, if this is a God-made world, every time you and I sin, it is an act of insanity. Every time I choose myself over Him, it is an act of insanity. Well, some say the law in Israel allowed for squatters to claim property after a certain amount of time. Maybe that's part of it. Or maybe they just thought the Father was too old and feeble to do anything about it. Maybe they assumed the Father must be dead, as many today assume God must be. He's not. And that will be the startling reality that faces every person when they die and face Him on the judgment seat of Christ. And so Jesus ends this story in verse 9 with these terrifying words. What will the owner of the vineyard do? Or let me read it as it literally is. What will the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy. The word is apollyon, utter destruction. Them. And give the vineyard to others. Folks, there is hell to pay for your rebellion. If you reject the Son, you do not win. You do not win. You do not win. You cannot win. You lose eternally because without Him, all the wrath of heaven stands against you and there is no mediator. All the wrath of heaven stands against you and there is no mediator if Christ be rejected. And that brings us to this last thing, and that is to see the consequences. Consequences of this sin. What will the Lord of the vineyard, do? He will come, destroy the vine growers, give the vineyard to others. At that point, Matthew records some of them standing by nearby say, may it never be. But have you never read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. It is marvelous in our eyes. Notice three things. Notice first that, oh, we must grapple with this, folks. Kurt, look this direction. Bob, look this direction. It is the fact that God is the owner, not man. That's what these men forgot. That's what sin always forgets. We are not the owner of what? Of anything! Everything God has placed in our hands is ours by rental only. And when the landlord appeals, he'll demand his fee. When the landlord appears, he'll demand his fee. An accounting of what you have done with his property, including your very body and your very life. And all who have used his property to steal away his glory will stand before him condemned as traitors. But second, notice. Boy, if you're saying, where is the hope? Here it is. Notice the son's death is not the final word. Verse 10 and 11, Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 to 23. Same psalm, by the way, that the crowds were singing to Jesus as he entered back in Mark 11. Lord, save. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, 25. Well, before that, we have this verse, Psalm 118, 22 and 23, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord. This is marvelous in our eyes because Christ the Son is the one who has come in the name of the Lord. He is the one who has come the representative of His Father, the dear Son of the Father's heart. Christ is the one who is standing before them and they are planning to kill Him. But here is God's promise. They will kill Him. But that stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's an old story told about when they first began to build the temple in Solomon's day back in the Old Testament, that there was a stone, a beautiful stone, a perfect stone, perfect in its dimensions, but it would not fit in the place that the builders wanted it to fit. And so they cast it aside. And there it lay among the rubble as the temple itself began to take shape. But as the project wore on, it became obvious that they needed a capstone. That's actually the word that's used here. That stone that would be laid in such a way as to provide stability for the whole structure and allow the porch and all else to be firmly and unshakably set. It was then that the architect himself noticed this castaway stone, this perfect, beautiful stone. And lo, that which the builders rejected, became the chief and most important stone upon which all else was built. That's the story behind the cornerstone. So, why does Jesus quote that passage here? It's obvious, isn't it? Because He is the one they will reject. He, the perfect Son. Interestingly, in Hebrew, the word son, ben, and the word stone, eben, sound very much alike. Christ, that perfect eben stone, that perfect Son, would be rejected by them, the builders. They called themselves builders in their literature. They were the builders of the Jewish faith. They were the builders of the Jewish people. And they rejected the stone. And yet in the purpose of the great architect of salvation, it was upon this stone, Christ and His finished work, that God will build His church, a temple for His praise, for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue throughout the ages, through this one, the Son. He will be its cornerstone. And the apostles preaching the gospel will be its foundation. And God will build a temple for His praise upon that rejected one. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, and coming to Him as a living stone, which was rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, Christian, as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in Him will not be disappointed. This precious stone then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now this story does not end. It does not end with the rejection and death of the son. That's just act one. The story then moves on to the inevitable vindication of Christ. As Ephesians remind us, God raised Him from the dead, seated Him at the Father's right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Folks, this rejected Christ, this castaway stone, is Lord. And it is by faith in Him that we are saved. And that is the last thing we see in verse 11. And all of this is God's doing. And it is glorious. Jesus completes His quote of Psalm 118, verse 23 here. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The Father was not caught off guard. The Father didn't have a plan that went astray. This wasn't plan B. This was the plan from before the foundation of the world for the salvation of the people of His praise. One of the commentators I read said that we ought to consider this verse to be the central theme of the whole Gospel of Mark. That God has done this. God has planned this. God has carried this through for Him from His own purposes of sovereign grace, and it is marvelous. And we look on and we see it, and we see the rich, undeserved flow of mercy that comes down to us because of what Christ has done, and we can do nothing but gaze at it in wonder and dumbfounded amazement that such a grace would be given to us. That even as they were kicked out, we were let in. That even as they were set aside, we were brought and accepted. This one the builders rejected has become for us the cornerstone. Oh, do you see this? Do you see the wisdom of God in this? The Son dies that we might live. He is crushed that we might, through faith in Him, triumph. His temporary rejection purchases our eternal acceptance. And it leaves us, we look at it, churches, each week we come to worship and those who lead us labor to set the gospel before us in songs we can offer up. And as we hear the word preached and we come together, this should leave us, as it left Paul in Romans 11:33, with a dumbfounded amazement saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. God has done this, not man. God has planned this. All of our striving led to nothing but death and alienation, but God has done the unimaginable. God has sent His Son to die by our hands that we, through faith in Him, might be redeemed. That's what you're meant to see here this morning. That's what's on display in this parable. That Christ, the rejected stone, is the centerpiece of God's redemption. That to reject Him is to reject all hope of salvation. It's exactly what the Pharisees do. Verse 12, they were seeking to seize Him, yet they feared the people, for they understood that He spoke this parable against them. And so they left Him and went away. They left Him and went away. Millions will leave Him and go their way. Will you leave Him and go your way? Will you part from the one hope that God has provided for sinners to be reconciled to God? Will you turn your back and walk away from Him? Or will you hear one more messenger mercy has sent saying to you that if you take hold of Him by faith, that if you unite your life to Him by faith, trusting only in what He has done, that this is eternal life. This is eternal life. And will you believers who are standing by faith as living stones, as a part of this temple built on the foundation of Christ, will you see how marvelous this is And will you rejoice, not just now in a church meeting, but will you rejoice tomorrow morning and this week as your mind runs back to this cornerstone who suffered under Pontius Pilate, dead and buried in a grave, raised on the third day, so that you might have life abundant and free through faith in Him alone. Will you let that sustain you this week? Come what may. Will you let that reality uphold and strengthen you? And when you're going through this terrible stuff and you say, I wonder if God loves me, you will look to a cross and see His love poured out in undeniable grace and power. And will you be sustained by His mercy? Oh, Father. Father, what a grace is ours in Jesus Christ. Father, I look and think back to all those times when I closed my ear to your messengers. And had you sent but one messenger, I would have perished in my hardness and sin. Had you sent but two or three, and yet your Bible is filled with faithful witness after faithful rejected witness. But even then, Lord, I would have perished because no matter how many times mercy called, this hardened, dead heart refused to hear. But you have sent your Son. Rejected, yes. Crucified, buried, but raised on the third day. And mercy still had a trick to play. Mercy opened the heart of this dead man and caused his eyes to see in this Christ, this rejected stone, the cornerstone upon which God has built a temple for His praise. God, would you call now from among this crowd stones to be built upon that foundation? Would you grant faith through the hearing of the word of the gospel of Christ? Would you encourage and strengthen those that are already upon that foundation, that they will be built up and edified and more reflect the beauty of this Christ? But will you call out for yourself and save as many as believe by Jesus Christ, we pray. Let's stand together.